these issues with other countries on the Security Council. We have made very clear to Israel that we think they need to do more to police and prevent extremist settler violence in the West Bank, and we have taken our own actions to hold extremist settlers accountable when they commit violent actions, and we will continue to do that. We will continue to speak both loudly from here about it and directly to Israel.
Matthew Miller there, the U.S. State Department spokesman. Tara, I think I want to put this other question to you as well. One of the things we heard the Americans say was they're going to impose sanctions on settlers for committing violence against the Palestinians. Probably a lot of them already have American passports. I wonder if those sanctions work. The U.K. has said something along those lines. How do we square that with their billions of dollars in military funding to Israel and their diplomatic backing and all of that?
Yeah, I think it's very clear that it's a vain attempt to save face in a way and to pretend as if they are making constructive efforts. Of course, they are militarily backing Israel and they are sending, you know, arms that are, as we speak, being used to bomb civilian targets in Gaza. But more than that, I think it won't. I don't know how many people it will affect, because in order to subscribe someone to be a terrorist, there are, you know, in Israel you'd expect courts to decide that and to delineate someone as an extremist. Mm-hmm. But in Israel, the courts will not do that. Mm-hmm. You know, I believe something like 93% of cases opened against extremist settlers in the West Bank are closed without even an indictment, never mind a charge or a conviction. Mm-hmm. So what we are seeing is this will not have any effect whatsoever, and it's really an attempt to placate people who maybe aren't as aware.
And Ibrahim, same question to you. Maybe UK related. We saw that resolution, that amendment to the King's Speech. Brought forth by the SNP, the Scottish National Party, for calling for a ceasefire, was struck down by the Conservative Party, of course, along with members of the Labour Party. And yet you hear comments such as the ones we heard from Foreign Secretary Lord David Cameron saying the same thing as the Americans have said, that they're going to slap sanctions on Jewish settlers.
Yeah, these leaders, which they don't deserve to be called leaders, both in name and position. They are sheeps in sheep clothing. The Israeli lobby is very powerful and organized. I don't know what it is that they hold on them, blackmail or whatever it is, for them to be complying with them and just unconditionally supporting them. I wonder to what extent, you know, what has to be done for them to say no. And it just seems to me that the only thing that trumps their loyalty to Israel is their loyalty to themselves. I mean, countries in America and here at the UK, there is no shortage of problems that we face. We're talking about homelessness, accommodation, we're talking about immigration, drug, crime, stabbings, all of that has been set aside, and they use our tax money to support a criminal entity. Yeah. I just don't understand. I'm flabbergasted, and I don't know what it's going to take for people or for these leaders to put a stop to this, dealing with Israel. You know, basic stuff like stop sending arms and why allow? I don't understand
Israeli,
why we allow
weapons manufacturers out of the United Kingdom. That's one way to do
Yes, but more than that, why is it that we have UK dual nationals, you know, going over to Israel, and these are people that support crimes against humanity and have committed war crimes, serving in the IDF or being spokespersons? Yet a Palestinian faces so many obstacles going over to his homeland, to his ancestral land, and if they do give any money or funds, they're labeled as terrorist sympathizers or fundraisers for terrorists.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand.
Yeah, it does defy belief. It really does boggle the mind. Tarek, I want to pivot to the humanitarian crisis. People, of course, are being bombed 24/7. Mm-hmm. People are dying as we're speaking. Mm-hmm. But the humanitarian situation, the catastrophe, is deepening.
Yes.
By the day. Oxfam, Human Rights Watch, we'll be talking about this, of course, later on as well, have accused Israel of using starvation as a weapon of war.
Yes.
What do you think is the thinking, really, in Israel behind denying people food and water and electricity and supplies such as that?
Yeah, that's a very difficult question to answer. There are a couple, I think, possible explanations. The first is that the Israelis on October 7th went through a very big shock in a lot of ways. And many Israeli civilians did die. And to Israelis, in order to have a sense of victory, many of them, and this has been very clear from videos that have come out of Israel, do feel the need that they need to inflict 100 times greater pain against the Palestinians in an act of collective punishment, in order to perhaps, you know, as one Israeli commentator has said, in order to sleep at night, he wants to see houses of civilians.
You said to kill 100,000
Palestinians.
We've all seen that video.
Yeah, it's unfortunately very commonplace, and I doubt that commentator is going to have any repercussions for what he said. Mm. And another explanation, of course, is that the resistance amongst Palestinians, in all forms of resistance, is so entrenched that in order to stem resistance and in order to impose your domination against the Palestinians, you need to in essentially cut off the basics of life in order to then cut off the basics of resistance. Mm-hmm. So far that hasn't worked. And the past 75 years of the ethnic cleansing hasn't worked in stemming Palestinians away from confronting their occupiers. But it does seem that in the Israeli mindset, and in fact in the mindset of a lot of occupiers and colonizers throughout history, has been to confront any opposition to them with demonstrable violence.
And brute force.
Brute force.
And you know what? It's been the occupiers and the colonizers who had to leave in the very end.
I think that's what's given me a lot of hope. We've lived through 75 years of, you know, perhaps not as bloody, but definitely the same mentality.
Yeah.
And just as, you know, approximately half of the Palestinians today might be expelled from Gaza, and that's their intention. We've already, half of the Palestinians have already been expelled in 1948.
Yeah.
You know, thousands of Palestinians have already been dying. So this is really just more of the same in that sense. And in that sense, I do feel like just as we've survived that and we've come back and we've, you know, cemented our identity, this too will only cement our identity and cement our love for our land.
We're seeing that playing out every single day. Now, Ibrahim, we see there with that contribution earlier that resistance and solidarity are coming in many different forms. What would you say, if anything, to someone who wants to get involved in the pro-Palestine movement but is afraid of the potential blowback?
Yes, that poem was eloquent and moving. So someone who wants to get involved, I would say write petitions, petition your local council. You can also download apps like No Thanks. This is an app that lists boycotted products, any products that are affiliated with Israel. So what you do is you would scan the barcode and it will automatically tell you if it supports Israel by giving funds, if it's complicit or not. More than that, the app, you can donate money. Now, I've got friends in Gaza and they are in dire need of assistance, food and water. But when I did go to give money, he told me, you know, there is no food. So what are we going to do with the money? So before anything, something has to change on the ground. And attending protests, raising funds, these are all ways that we can show, we can convert our emotions into political action. they do have a place and they do matter.
Absolutely. And Tarek, in addition to what we heard Ibrahim say, there are other people who are saying one of the ways to keep the pressure on the government to take some kind of action would be to take direct action.
Yeah.
As we have seen groups such as Palestine Action do so, which was to lay siege to Elbit Systems, the Israeli weapons manufacturer that has several sites in the UK,
yes.
to their sites and try to shut them down.
Yeah.
And they have managed to do so
yes.
in the case of two. What are your thoughts on that?
I think it's very inspiring. I have to one of those particular sites. I was there with a Palestine Action allied group. It wasn't Palestine Action mm-hmm. themselves, but it was the same sort of idea. And I saw with my own eyes how effective it was. You know, we're at the point now where no single one of us is going to have the ability to single-handedly end the genocide.
Oh,
but there's a very interesting quote that I've heard that I always think about, and it's, "I can't do anything alone," said 7 billion people,
mm-hmm.
and that's the idea. But there's a lot, I think, you know, popular movements and movements directly targeting factories, for example. I mean, factories shut down for a day, that's one day's less of drones or sniper scopes that yeah. haven't been made. And on top of that, I think it's more than whether it's effective. It's, you know, what kind of person would you be if you slept through a genocide?
Exactly.
Whether it's effective or not, doing something, doing interviews, protesting, doing direct action, for me at least, is what I think I'll be able to say maybe in 10, 20 years when I've had my own children. I'll be able to say, you know, your dad wasn't entirely useless.
Or I did what I could in my capacity
exactly.
to bring about change.
Exactly.
One thing I've heard, Ibrahim, is pro-Israel commentators and others calling into question the accounts that are being provided by the different UN bodies, the so-called Professor Alan Dershowitz of the University of Harvard, if I'm not wrong, saying the Red Cross, UNICEF, UNRWA, they're all in the pockets of Hamas, in not in his exact words, but, you know, that's pretty much what he was trying to say. Why do you think they're doing that, discounting and undermining the accounts of the scale of death and destruction coming out of the Gaza Strip?
Their rhetoric has become much more extreme. You know, anyone that's against them and anyone that's not with them is against them and is a Hamas sympathizer. Also, the medium in which people consume news now, before, where in the past it was just through the television. Now we've got social media, we've got people with phones, and you've also got Israeli soldiers showcasing their depravity to the world and smiling about it. So these are undeniable truths, and people resonate when they see individuals being massacred. Gaza has lived through, I think, four wars previous to this. Each one has gotten worse, and the population has become younger and younger.
Mm-hmm.
And the rhetoric of people like Alan Dershowitz is that Hamas recruits child soldiers, and the fault is on Hamas. So, and we see a shift in their rhetoric becoming more extreme. You know, and these are, they don't hold up to academic scrutiny.
Yeah.
Never mind.
Now, they make those comments because they have no argument. They have lost the argument. All right. Fascinating conversation, gentlemen. We're fresh out of time. With those comments, we're going to wrap this show up. Many thanks again to my guests for their contributions. Gaza Under Attack. We'll be back with more. Until then, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts. Goodbye.
که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is a short part of Imam Khomeini's speech. Those that are now causing destruction for their own nations in that fashion, they do not have feelings. They are devoid of human feelings. This attention to glitter of the material world removes a human being from that feeling of humanity. He is an animal that is walking among the people, trying to strengthen spirituality among this nation. It is with spirituality that you can safeguard your independence and safeguard your freedom and to attain perfection.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from iRibe English Radio. Well, on the subject of unity and fraternity, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, I have repeatedly declared that in Islam, things like race, language, nationality, and geography are not topical issues. Muslims, whether Sunni or Shia, are brothers and thus equal and all enjoy all of the Islamic privileges and rights. Well, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi in here is referring to unity between Shia and Sunni Muslims, which is quite essential for the existence of the Muslim world. You know, the principle of La ikraha fi al-din, no compulsion in matters of faith, that is in Surah Baqarah verse number 256. And it is not just limited to Muslim or non-Muslim relations. It applies to Muslim interpretations of Islam as well. This instruction of God serves as a guideline for the Muslim community not to impose one's interpretation on others. That is why throughout history, Shias and Sunnis brothers too have lived and worked side by side as well. When human beings sit down and talk to each other, they learn to respect each other. Dialogue allows parties to understand each other better by allowing participants to acquire direct knowledge about beliefs instead of relying on propaganda and stereotypical images. Dialogue will isolate the extremist fringe. It is a major sin to kill a human being. Killing a human being is like killing the whole of humanity.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
By talking to one another, Shias and Sunnis will be able to save lives, which is like saving the whole of humanity. That dialogue between Sunnis and Shias become a movement and a process throughout society instead of anyone waiting for one high-powered dialogue to yield some results at the leadership level. And Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh emphasized this matter because he knew how much the unity between Shia and Sunnis can strengthen the power of Muslim communities. May Allah bless his great soul. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, now. لا إله إلا الله.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 56th verse of this chapter.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وأقيموا الصلاة وآتوا الزكاة وأطيعوا الرسول لعلكم ترحمون.
And establish prayer and give zakah and obey the messenger that you may receive mercy.
So, in this verse, three things are mentioned. At first, an established prayer, aqimu salat, and then wa'atu zaka, pay the poor rate, wa'ati'u rasul, and obey the messenger, and at the end, you will be shown mercy. La'allakum turhamun, so that mercy may be shown to you. We have many traditions on ritual prayers and almsgiving. For example, the Prophet of Islam alone has got many traditions and words regarding this important issue. Prophet ﷺ has said, "The first thing that Allah obligated upon my people to do was the five ritual prayers, and the first deed of them that will ascend is the five ritual prayers, and the first thing that will be asked about is the very ritual prayer." So, at first, aqimu salat is mentioned. Ritual prayer, alms tax, and obeying divine leader, this is an obvious example of faith and righteous deeds for those believers to whom sovereignty of the earth was promised in the previous verse. That is why this verse is mentioned. One of the possible explanations of this verse following the previous one is this fact, that if you want to be sincere in your faith and have righteous deeds as well, have righteous deeds accompany those beliefs, you must be of the kind that أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةُ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةُ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ. You must establish your prayer, you must pay the poor rate, and you must obey the messenger.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, the first point of the verse is وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. So, in Islam, worshipping issues or ritual prayer, financial issues, and political and governmental issues are not separated from each other. So in this verse, people are somehow mobilized for preparing the ground for such a government. So at first, it is for salat. It is aqimu salat, an established prayer. The same ritual prayer that is the key of relation between the creator and the creatures. It guarantees their continuous connection with Allah. And it is an obstacle between them and corruption and wrong action. So this is a very important thing. If you want your belief to produce righteous deeds, you need some kind of obstacle between you and those wrong deeds. And this is what prayer does. So at first, you need this. You need to establish your connection with the Almighty Allah. You need to realize and recognize yourself as the one who is connected to the Almighty Allah. You need to realize that Almighty Allah is the absolute cause. And then you need something that controls you. Something that takes your hand whenever you're lost in this divine worldly life. Then, after that, the verse continues saying, وَآتُ الزَّكَاةِ. As we said, financial issues and worshipping issues, as well as the political and governmental issues, they're not separated from each other. So it is the same alms rate that is the sign of relationship with other Allah's creatures. And it is an effective means for decreasing the distance between them and their affectionate relations will be strengthened in this way. So the verse says, obey the messenger. And this obedience, which is general, indicates that we should be obedient unto the messenger of Almighty Allah in all cases, in all things. And this will cause us to be among the righteous believers who deserve to have the authority of the earth. So it is in this case, and under the shade of fulfilling these commandments, that haply we may find mercy and be among those righteous believers who are worthy of leading the governments of justice. So the verse concludes, لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ, so that maybe mercy be shown to you. Imam Baqir alayhi salam has said, Islam is founded on five things: ritual prayer, alms tax, ritual pilgrimage, fasting, and the guardianship of the Ahlul Bayt. Thank you for staying with us, brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Iran is a country rich in culture, history, and art. The countless historical monuments scattered across the land are manifest proof of the glory of the ancient Persian civilization. And the development of modern-day Iran is evident in its major cities and metropolitan centers. But perhaps what's remained hidden from both foreign and domestic tourists are some of Iran's stunning natural treasures. I'm Daniel Arya. As the 18th largest country in the world, Iran offers a full gamut of climates and geographical attractions, from mountains and deserts to forests and caves. Iran's diverse and dramatic landscapes offer some truly awe-inspiring and unspoiled views to discover. In this week's program, we'll follow Javad Gharai, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the southern regions of Iran, where the hot sand dunes of the desert meet the turquoise and tranquil waters of the Sea of Oman. Stay with us.
Travel is the most important thing in life to me. The reason I travel so much to the unknown spots of my motherland is that I want to discover the hidden beauties of its environment and to meet its diverse ethnic groups. I believe that city dwellers, with all their knowledge, education, and modernity, must have a good relationship with the natural environment and with nature dwellers in order to live a richer, more peaceful life. A relationship like this is vital for our survival in the world we live in. It's early February. In this season, temperatures can plunge to minus 40 degrees in the towering Mount Damavand region. But I've come to a part of Iran where the temperature is as high as 20 degrees above, perfect for a good, long trip in the winter. Thank you. Hi, I'm Javad Gharai. I'm an Iran trotter, and this time I have traveled to the southernmost spot in my beloved country, Iran. Follow me to one of the most beautiful and pristine areas of my country, in the southern province of Sistan and Balochistan. To be exact, my destination is the southernmost area of the vast Balochistan region. In terms of culture and ethnic groups, Sistan and Balochistan province is divided into two parts, Sistan in the north and Balochistan in the south. During my many trips to the natural beauties of beloved Iran, I have come across multiple beautiful mountains and spent time traversing most of them, from freezing tall rocky mountains to forested highlands to those sitting on the hot and dry deserts of Iran. But this time, on one leg of my trip to Sistan and Balochistan province, I'm supposed to find mountains that are impossible to climb. The shape of these mountains, or should I say hills, is unique and beautiful. The locals and tourists who have visited this area have named these hills Martian Mountains. Many believe that the rocky formations in this part of Iran are very similar to those on the surface of planet Mars. Geological experts say these hills are sediments at the bottom of a sea that used to be here millions of years ago, were initially buried under millions of tons of soil following the change in the shape of the Earth's crust over the years, and were later unearthed as a result of climatic changes and monsoon rains that washed away the dirt, exposing the real face of these bizarre hills. These mountains are among the most beautiful in Iran, in my opinion. They are no less beautiful than Mount Damavand that's been registered as a national heritage. I hope the Martian mountains of Sistan and Balochistan province, of the Balochistan area in the Chabahar region to be exact, are also put on the national heritage list. The thrust of the Gulf of Oman oceanic crust under the southern area of Balochistan, in addition to wind and water erosions, are among the reasons behind the emergence of these beautiful elevations. They are made up of sedimentary rocks containing clay and lime. The beautiful furrows on their exterior have been carved out by centuries of erosion. The heights of Martian hills vary from one area to another. At their shortest, they stand at more than 5 meters tall, and at their highest, more than 100 meters. At first glance, these hills, referred to as badlands by geologists, may look like they are not very resistant, but you will change your mind once you inspect them up close, although they're not resistant enough against the rain and water of Balochistan. In the midst of these mountains is a plain where rainwater has accumulated over many years, creating a spectacular lagoon by the name of Lipar. Environmentally, Lipar, with its many and varied animal and plant species, is an important lagoon in the region. It is an important feature of the natural environment in Balochistan. The local population use water from the lagoon for their animals and in farming. I'm on my way to one of the most beautiful valleys in the Martian Mountains. I've named it the Snail Valley. If you want to know why I picked that name for it, follow me. We walk for about an hour to get to the mouth of the valley. Floodwaters set off by seasonal rains have created a beautiful and unspoiled valley and cave. This is the Nahadi cave. It acts as the entrance to the Snail Valley. My good friend here, Sheer Muhammad, was kind enough to come here from Berries to help me find this cave and walk through it to the valley. I'm sure we are in for a treat. Am I right? The valley, I mean the Snail Valley, is a very long and deep gorge that leads to the Terap Mountain. Terap is what the locals call that mountain. The reason I named this the Snail Valley is because this place is littered with shell fossils. You can see them everywhere in this mountain and in this valley. Beautiful shell fossils that have adorned this boulder and this whole area. All the exterior walls of these Martian or miniature mountains and inside the Snail Valley is covered with these shells that have turned into fossil. Another reason is that this valley looks exactly like a snail. It meanders through the mountain from beginning to end. In some places, it wraps around itself and sends you going around in circles before you can get to the other end of it. The Snail Valley is so curvy. It's one of the most beautiful gorges in the Balochistan region. And let's not forget that if a place has a local name attached to it, we should never try and put a new name on it. We must follow the tradition of the locals who have inherited that name from their forefathers, from their ancestors. So once again, we should use the same names as they do. The gorge is almost impassable in some parts, but I am so enchanted by its beauty, I've decided to move as far as humanly possible. Its many twists and turns and the millions of fossils on its walls have redoubled my resolve to move forward. We are around 10 kilometers away from the Sea of Oman. This is a very high altitude. Obviously, thousands, in other words, millions of years ago, this whole area had been under the Sea of Oman, part of what used to be the Tethys Ocean. These fossil shells date back to that time. These are millions of years old. Every time I step into valleys or Martian hills like these, I'm filled with utter joy. But I'd never take any of these back home with me or use them as ornaments. All I do is pick them up, snap photos of them, and put them back where I found them, to share all these beauties with posterity. We must protect these treasures. We are their guardians. We walk a long way and eventually arrive at a dead end. That's when we have to trace our way back. Fortunately, there are no construction operations going on anywhere close to the Martian mountains, and that adds to the beauty and magnificence of the area. After my visit to the Martian hills, I continue my journey to one of the most beautiful semi-traditional wharfs in Iran, the Berries Fisherman's Wharf. It is operated by the inhabitants of Berries Village, perched on top of these escarpments. Before the village was relocated to the top of the coastal cliffs, it used to be somewhere on the sand beach. Today, the locals call it Old Berries. The villagers moved from Old Berries to New Berries around 20 years ago. One of the most important reasons for their relocation was the strong winds in the area that would blow for 120 days in a row and dump sand and dust on the village. The second reason was the beautiful Berries Wharf. The architecture used in the homes and other buildings in Baluchistan has vividly been inspired by Indian and Pakistani architectural designs. They use different, beautiful, vibrant colors in their buildings. The old mosque here is located in the area where old Berries used to be. The rest of the village lies in ruins. They stripped the old buildings of their doors and windows and used them in their buildings in new Berries. But they have left this mosque intact. Everything in this mosque is there, just as it has always been. That's because the Muslim population in Baluchistan have utmost respect for their mosques and sacred buildings. They never demolish them. They abandon such buildings and let nature take its course. The main occupation of the people of Berries is fishing. The men of this land depend on the sea for their livelihood. Some strike out to the sea in small boats and throw their small nets in to catch fish. Others go out in wooden launches, which could be called the biggest of man-made contraptions. They go out to sea and spend months fishing. These large wooden motorboats are equipped with proper refrigerators and air conditioning for the crew. The fishermen here say they are not happy with their catches in recent years. They say marine life populations have shrunk drastically. The declining numbers of fish in seas and oceans has its cause in different and important reasons. The first reason behind the decrease in the numbers of marine life around the world is the boom in the human population on Earth. The growth in the human population has led to a larger demand for fish and in turn to overfishing by those in the fishing industry. Operations that are carried out via large ocean-going trawlers fitted with radars and other high-tech equipment. Ships that have nets running several kilometers and by means of radars can trap thousands of fish in every attempt in the depths of oceans. In almost every catch, these ships bring home fish weighing upwards of 300,000 kilos altogether. Industrial fishing and the overconsumption of marine life by humans leaves the fish no time to reproduce, pushing many species to the brink of extinction. In a recent survey, researchers at the University of British Columbia found that in half a century, human consumption has pushed down big fish populations by 90%, fish that are in high demand on the market. They have predicted that if serious action is not taken against overfishing by developed countries, all these species of fish will have gone extinct by 2050. Marine life populations are on the decline, which will have dire consequences for humans and the environment alike. The ecosystems of seas and oceans are intertwined with the lives of humans and the environment they live in. They are all very fragile. Iran accounts for only a small portion of the marine life caught around the world. The reasons being high prices, the small share the marine animals have of the Iranian diet, and the absence of advanced fishing vessels in the country. But European countries, the United States, Japan, and many other developed countries play an important role in the destruction of marine ecosystems. They have done more damage to the environment than any other country in the world. and this is a result of a boom in their populations, a change in consumption patterns, and the lifestyle of the people living in those countries. There are two other important reasons that have contributed to the dwindling numbers of marine animals: contamination and global warming. Berris is a very beautiful wharf. It was built at the foot of the Berris cliffs, offering a spectacular view. Launches and boats return here with their catch of the day to sell their prized sea creatures to the middleman. Beautiful the fellow is. The local fishermen here call it the kilkita in their local dialect. It's so colorful. Unfortunately, she too is still carrying her eggs. They get caught in the fisherman's net in this season. Most of those I've seen were ready to spawn. This is their time to reproduce, but they don't get the chance to do it. They are pulled out of the water along with the thousands of eggs that they are carrying in their abdomens. Poor thing is struggling to get out of my hand. Just look how beautiful it is. So colorful. One of the fishermen gave me lobster and said I could have it, but I'm gonna let it go because it's carrying so many eggs. After my visit to Berry's wharf, I set off on a walking journey along the shores of the Sea of Oman. Of course, I'll be walking on the cliffs all along. The view from atop the cliffs in Berris is simply matchless. Fortunately, there aren't constructions of any kind up here. The area is an asset for Balochistan and indeed for Iran because of its pristineness. I hope to see the same unspoiled beauties and pristineness the next time I visit this part of my country and its beautiful landscape. I hope more and more tourists come to visit Balochistan. Nature travelers go to places that are pristine and untouched in order to immerse themselves in the peace and quiet that those places offer. Beautiful rocky cliffs are where Berris begins. Those are the shores of Berris, among the most beautiful of our beloved country, Iran. But the bluff along the shore is crumbling into the sea. The waves lap at the walls made up of millennia-old sediments that settled on the bottom of the Sea of Oman that used to cover this whole area. The bluff is capped by a 2-meter-high layer of rock, like the one I'm sitting on right now. It feels like reinforced mortar with all the shells and algae in it. Fossils that have been here for thousands, or should I say millions of years. But the layers underneath are weak and brittle, allowing the waves to chip away at them one bit at a time. The green blocks or rocks that you see on the coast are in fact the top layer of the cliff. They used to be up where I am right now. It's going to take the waves some time to turn them into sand and dissolve them in the water. It's about 60 meters down to the foot of the cliff, and as you can see, a huge slice of the cliff has splintered from the rest, or should I say from Berris territory, and will crash into the sea one of these days. So I better cross onto the other side because it's dangerous to stand here. I really don't want to go down with it. This gaping crack here is almost 10 meters deep, but it's very likely for it to be much deeper in other parts. It's too dark for me to see. This is a very dangerous spot.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
As you know, the theme that has been chosen is the significance of the human being amongst the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you to do this deed or to stay away from this sin simply because it's not worthy of you as a human being to be doing something like this. Yes, the punishment is there, the reward is there too, but that's not what he's talking about right now. What he's saying right now is when you do this deed, you are no longer acting like a human being. You're lowering the status of yourself and your life from the life of a human being to the life of creatures below the human being. You're now living life with animalistic characteristics. And you know, the interesting thing is every single human being understands this at one level or another. Every single human being. Whether you're Muslim, not Muslim, a person of faith, not a person of faith, atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever you might be. Every human being understands this. That he is higher than these other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he sees around him. And here's a sign. You want to know how every human being knows there's something special about him as a human being? The moment you refer to this human being as an animal, he'll find it very disrespectful. He'll find it offensive. It's like, what do you mean? Are you telling me I'm living life like an animal? How dare you? Huh, that's the point. He finds it very disrespectful. He finds it like, what are you talking about? No, I'm here. This animal is down here. Don't bring me down here. That's why in many of our languages that we speak, in English, Arabic, Farsi, whatever language we speak, if you use terminology referring to an animal for a human being, this is derogatory. Yes? This is like extreme disrespect. Why? Why is it disrespectful? Because every human being knows he's special. Every human being knows I'm different from this other stuff around me. Not that these things are bad, but I'm just at a different level. And he doesn't even have to be Muslim to know this. Every human being knows this. In the English language, you'll use certain words that are used for animals. You'll use it for a human being. This is ultimate disrespect. Yes? Why? Because this human being is showing this particular characteristic that animals have. He's living life in an animalistic way. And this human being will find it very disrespectful. So the Quran and Islam says and uses this method quite often too. Forget about punishment and reward. That's a separate thing. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't do this. This is what animals do. You're not an animal. You're much greater. You're much better. Don't bring yourself down here. For example, the Quran says there are people who go through life. They don't think. They don't ponder. They just go with the flow. It's interesting. I'll go through 3-4 examples. You'll see all three of these examples, 4 examples, are exactly what you find in society today. Except it's glamorized. Except you're rewarded if you live life like this. You're considered to live a wonderful life if you live life like this. You'll see as we discuss. So Quran says there are people, لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have minds, they have hearts, they don't use them. Just go through life. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes, but they have no insight. Yeah, they can see things, but anything that has to do with meaning and purpose, they don't understand. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. وَلَهُمْ أَذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears, but they don't really hear and listen what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامُ. They're living lives like cattle.